Thank you so much for that reality and truth that you are faithful. And Lord, we trust that you will be faithful this morning in speaking to our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would, as we look at your word, would minister to us. Lord, I pray that you would allow me to be a vessel that you could work through today. And Lord, I admit my heart today to rely upon you in speaking, Lord, to your people. And so we ask that you would bless this time that we would spend in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be picking up in verse 18. So we continue our study through the book of Revelation and looking at right now the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches. And today we come to the letter to the church of Thyatira. And I want to preface by saying that this is probably the most technical and the toughest of the letters, the one that we're going to be looking at today, filled with just a lot of historical background. So for that reason, I'm going to ask you from the very beginning to really pay attention and to really guard your mind from wandering off, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand or to miss anything that we're going to be talking about today. The church in Thyatira was quite a bit different from the church there in Ephesus. We noted that the church in Ephesus, their problem was a shriveled up love. But in Thyatira, we see a church where its love is growing and the people worked hard. They were noted for being faithful and patient. But beneath the surface, there was a cesspool. And so we begin here reading in verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira writes, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works and love and service and faith and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The city of Thyatira was a small town about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. It was famous for its manufacturing of purple dye. We have another mention of this city in the Bible there in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where Paul is in the city of Philippi and he's preaching down by a river. And there's a woman by the name of Lydia who comes along, and she was a seller of purple who was from this city, the city of Thyatira. And she gets saved. She receives Christ there. And it's believed that she might have actually been the one who brought the gospel to this city. And it was through her that the church was born there. But it's interesting concerning this church that although it's the smallest city and quite possibly the smallest church, it receives the longest letter in these letters to the churches here in the book of Revelation. The thing about the city that was also interesting is that it was known for its trade guilds or its trade associations of wool and wood and bronze and leather and various other associations. And it was the practices of these guilds that played into the Church of Thyatira's problem. Now, like most of the letters or all the letters, Jesus begins with a commendation. There in verse 19, we see that this church is commended for six things. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This church had a proper motivation, that of love. They weren't guilty of merely just, you know, going along in religious activities. In fact, it's interesting. This is the only church that's commended for its love. They also had effective ministry or service, and true service is that which grows out of a love for the Lord. And this was a church that was serving the Lord from the heart. They weren't just carrying on in a mechanical type of way, carrying out some type of Christian duty, but Jesus noted that there was a genuine service that was born out of a love for God. They had the right message, that of faith, and they had a tough mentality, that of patience. And just as service grows out of love, so patience grows out of faith. That ability to continue on in the face of adversity only comes through a faith in Jesus Christ. And this church had that. They were strong in their faith. And so here was this church that had many people that loved God and served his people. And they had faith in his word and they persevered. And they had helped many and they kept it up and there were more people that were getting involved and the more people that got involved, the more that the church grew. In fact, Jesus said here that their works were more at this time than at the beginning. At the time of this writing, they had grown in their works and in their deeds. And if you and I had gone to visit the church at Thyatira, quite frankly, we would have been impressed. We would have been impressed by this church. We would have seen a church that was busy and bustling and active with wonderful people in it, obviously manifesting the love of God and the love of Christ. And they had a concern and a care for one another. And I want to pause here for a moment and note, I think, a point of application here for us. That despite the fact that they were commended for so many wonderful things, Jesus couldn't just overlook their problem in this one area. And their problem in this one area had the potential to ultimately destroy them. And I think that's a lesson for us. You see, we can look at our lives and we can see where we've grown and we can see where we might think, you know, well, I've really got it together in this area and this used to be a problem, but it isn't anymore. And we can see and look and think, you know, I've really grown in my relationship and walk with the Lord and in my Christianity. But Jesus, he wants to deal with us in those areas where we haven't grown. And because he loves us so much and he wants to conform us and mold us and shape us into his image and he wants to make us more like him, in our lives he can't overlook the areas where we're struggling, where the areas where there's still sin. He wants to make us more like himself, and guys, we should desire nothing less than that. That desire that says, you know, I'm happy with where I'm at spiritually. And I want to just kind of stay right here. You know, I don't want to get too radical, you know, for the Lord. And that type of mentality is really stupid, to be honest with you. You know, it's like God has prepared this great feast and he's got this banquet table set up with all of these wonderful delicacies and all these great foods. And we sit down and it's like, oh man, I'm just so glad to be here at the table and I'm just going to nibble on the corn. I'm not going to eat anything else. You know, I'm just going to just sit right here and nibble on the corn. You know, it would be like having the opportunity to go out to dinner, say to, you know, the Black Angus or better yet, Ruth's Chris. I was, somebody took me there one time, a place where the steak just melts in your mouth and you have the opportunity to go there and you say, you know what, I'm just really content with my McDonald's cheeseburgers, you know. I'm just going to stay right here. That's idiotic. It's a stupid type of a mentality. And guys, we should desire nothing less than the very best that God has for us. I think this also is a note for us, or a good reminder against that mentality that some people have who think that they will be saved by their works. Those people who think, you know, it's that scale mentality. As long as the good outweighs the bad, I'm going to be okay. Maybe you have that mentality or used to and thinking, you know, when I get to heaven and I stand before God, as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm going to be okay. But you know what? That didn't cut it for Thyatira, and it won't cut it for you or for me. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that a person can be saved. The Bible says that it's by grace, through faith, that we are saved, that not of works, lest anyone should boast. Guys, there's not going to be any boasting in heaven. None of us are going to be there saying, you know, look at me and look what I did. Look at all my good things, you know, that they outweigh my bad things. No, in heaven, those who are going to be here, we're going to be in awe of Him and the work that He did. And amazed when we come to fully discover and understand the full ramifications of what took place when Jesus died on Calvary for us. So if you're here this morning and you are holding to that mentality of, you know, as long as my good outweighs the bad, when you get to heaven, when you stand before God, you are going to hear these words that you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting, because that's not what cuts it. So within the church at Thyatira, there were many who loved God and they served His people. They had faith in the Lord and in His word, and they persevered. It was an attractive place, an attractive church. And the Lord said to them, you're doing more now than you were at the first, but there was something that was wrong deep within this church. And Jesus said in another place that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so that leaven, it must be dealt with. It must be removed. And so in verse 20, He addresses Thyatira's problem. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants and to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, it's interesting that phrase, that woman Jezebel, could also be translated thy woman or thy wife. And some commentators have believed that this woman Jezebel was actually the wife of the pastor and that she was causing these problems. In any case, she was a woman who called herself a prophetess. She was a self-appointed prophetess. And she held this position of authority and influence there in the fellowship. And because of her influence, the church there was floundering. Because she had an influence of causing the believers there to get involved in sexual immorality and eat food that was sacrificed to idols. And her influence upon the church was really reminiscent of one of the most ungodly women in Israel's history, another woman by the name of Jezebel, who was the wife of King Ahab. Now, most commentators believe that this woman in Thyatira, her name really wasn't Jezebel, that Jesus was actually using this name symbolically, because to call your daughter Jezebel, because, you know, you'd think right away back to this wicked woman in the Old Testament, it'd be like calling your son Judas today, you know? People just didn't do that. They didn't name their daughters Jezebel. And so most commentators believe that Jesus was using this name symbolically of her sin and how it was comparable to that of Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament. Now, you can read about Queen Jezebel in 1 and 2 Kings, but she was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, and the Sidonians worshipped the god Baal. Well, she married King Ahab of Israel, and through her influence, Ahab and Israel were brought into worship of Baal. And we read in 1 Kings, in chapter 16, verse 33, that it says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel and to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, that's a heavy thing, because many of the kings who were before Ahab were wicked guys. They were wicked kings, but concerning Ahab, the Lord said that he provoked him to anger more than any of the other ones. What was it that Jezebel had introduced Ahab and Israel to that caused the Lord to be so angered and to be so provoked? Well, to put it very simply, what she did through her idolatry and her worship of Baal, she had these 450 prophets. Actually, there were 800 in total. 450 of them that had the little battle there on Mount Carmel with Elijah. But what she did, there were these temple prostitutes, and they had taken their religion and their sexual orgies and practices actually into the temple of Jehovah. And they were practicing the worship of Baal and these sexual practices and immoral practices there in the temple of God. And God was very angered with that. She was also responsible for the murder of a man named Naboth in order to gain his vineyard for her husband. And it was through her that many of the prophets of God were killed. In fact, you recall there was a time when Elijah thought he was the last one left, that he was the only one left. So she was a wicked lady. John Phillips, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, said this concerning her, that she spent the first part of her day putting on her war paint and the second part of the day going on the war path. That was this lady. She was a wicked, she was the epitome of corruption of God's people and leading them into immorality and idolatry. And she was so evil that Elijah prophesied that her death would be sudden and that she would be eaten by dogs. And that's exactly what happened to her. Now, by likening this woman in Thyatira to this Jezebel of the Old Testament, Jesus was identifying the seriousness of her sin and her activities there in the church. What was going on in Thyatira? In order to make a living in Thyatira, you had to be a part of one of these trade guilds, one of these unions. And the membership of these and the leadership of these unions was largely pagan, and each one of these guilds had a god that was associated with it. And according to the great Bible, British Bible scholar William Barclay, the guilds would meet frequently for a common meal. And the mealtime was also was part of a religious ceremony. And what took place there in the pagan temple was they would meet and they would have these sexual orgies and they would engage in sexual immorality in worship to their god. And then they would eat the meat that was sacrificed to that idol. Well, the problem that the Christians in Thyatira faced was that they had to belong to one of these unions in order to make a living. And belonging to one of these unions meant that they were going to be pressured and maybe even required to participate in these immoral, idolatrous practices. And this is where this woman, Jezebel, comes into play. You see, if you were a Christian in Thyatira, you had a problem. You had to make a decision. You had a choice. You had to make a choice between remaining faithful to God and that of simple survival for your family and for yourself. And what Jezebel said was that it was okay for the Christians to join these unions and to submit to these immoral practices. And she taught that because it was an issue of survival, that God would overlook their sin. That they could engage in these things and be a part of these things, and that God would just overlook it because it meant it was the only way that they could survive. And her philosophy really is one that we hear today in some Christian circles and some Christians who try to excuse or justify unethical or immoral behavior in their business practices, where they'll say something like, well, you know, business is business and you have to play the game and I have to make a living. And if that means, you know, putting aside my Christian principles in order to do so, then I'm going to do that. And so they'll compromise in order to climb the ladder and play the game and be a part of the system in much the same way that these Christians in Thyatira were being tempted to engage in the same type of compromise in order to, for their survival, instead of just trusting God, instead of just looking to Him that he would hold them through and that he would take care of them. And so through her counsel, the church in Thyatira, Jezebel was leading it into immorality and idolatry. And here's the thing, listen closely. They never questioned her about her claims and her teaching. Now, this is interesting to me. In verse 19, Jesus commends them for their love, but then in verse 20, he rebukes them for tolerating this woman, Jezebel. And here we see a direct contrast to that of the church in Ephesus, where Ephesus would not tolerate evil. They were commended for standing against false doctrine and testing those teachings of the false apostles, and they disproved them. But in Ephesus, they were lacking in love. But Thyatira, they were abounding in love, yet they tolerated that which was evil. And we see those same two extremes in the church today. There are those who are doctrinal perfectionists who condemn those who don't agree with them. And then on the other hand, there are those who, for the sake of love, will tolerate any heresy and any sin. And they'll say, you know what, we just need to put aside our differences and we need to just kind of look the other way concerning this issue and just love each other and be unified and be together. But note this and understand this, true love doesn't tolerate sin. Yes, there are those who want to overlook the sins and the heresies of others for the sake and in the name of love and in unity, but when they do that, they do so at the expense of truth. But you see, being loving does not mean that I tolerate sin, or I wink at sin, or I look the other way at sin and rebellion. Jot it down, look it up later. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, John says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You know, it's easy to say, "Hey, I love you, man." You know, it's easy to do that. But true love loves in deed and in truth. And to love in deed and in truth doesn't mean that I tolerate it when someone is living in sin or someone is involved in heresy, but it means that I confront them. And guys, that's the real question. Do I love them enough to really confront them about their sin and to not allow them to continue on in that false belief or in their sin or in their rebellion? Do I love them enough to come and say, you know what, this is wrong according to this and you need to change? That's what true love does. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil," he said. And in 2 Timothy 1:13, he said, "Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Hold fast, he says, to sound doctrine. Hold fast to that which is good. You see, you can't have love and unity at the expense of truth. So Jesus here rebukes the church there in Thyatira for allowing this woman to continue in her sin, to continue in this teaching, continue with her following and leading the many in the church into these immoral practices through what she was teaching. And he rebukes the church for allowing this to happen. Now, at this point in our study, I want us to consider what Thyatira and the church, Thyatira, what their place was in church history. And what we're going to talk about right now might make some of you uncomfortable. It might be sobering for some of you because Thyatira represents that period in church history when the Roman Catholic Church came into being. Following that time that we looked at last week, where the Church of Pergamos represented that time during the reign of Constantine, where the church became married to the state and the church, the world crept into the church. At the tail end of that time of the reign of Constantine was when the Catholic Church came into existence. And what took place over the next 1,000 years from AD 600 to AD 1500 was so bad that it's been called in church history the Dark Ages. And for that reason, I want to make a disclaimer here before we go on any further. Because what we are addressing here and looking at in this letter as it relates to the church in Thyatira and the Catholic Church are the bad things that happened in the Catholic Church in much the same way that next week we're going to be looking at the bad things that took place in the Protestant Church. And just like we saw in going through the Gospels, we saw many of the bad things that had taken place in the Jewish religion through the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's the bad things that we're looking at. We will also mention some of the good things that were a part of the Roman Catholic Church, and there are many. In much the same way as Jesus commended the church here in Thyatira. There were good things about this church, but there was also a problem. And Jesus, being a good parent, doesn't just praise them for the good, but he gives them a prescription for the bad. He points out the bad things, the things that need to be purged from them. And the Lord seeks to do that with us as well. Now, in preparation for this, as I mentioned earlier, this is a tough letter. And what it represents and the things that we're going to see and talk about are difficult to talk about. And in preparation, I found myself going, Lord, I don't want to offend anyone. But it was like the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, you know, if I make someone so mad, or if I make one of you so mad that you run out to the nearest bookstore to study the things that I'm going to say in order to prove me wrong, but find me to be right, and that leads you to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, then I'll tell you this, I don't mind offending you. Not at all. But at the same time, if I so soft pedal the things that I say so that you aren't moved and you aren't challenged concerning what you believe and why you believe it, then I've really failed in my position as a pastor. And so as I say these things, as we look at these things, I hope to speak on these things I hope that my speech would be seasoned with grace. But if you are a part of this religious system or have been a part of it, I also hope that what I say really challenges you to look and to see, why do I believe what I believe? The problems in the Catholic Church we want to look at here and how they relate to the Church of Thyatira. We noted with the church of in Thyatira that Jezebel was a self-proclaimed prophetess. She claimed to be the voice of God, and so too the Roman Catholic Church claims to speak without error and to be the voice of God in matters of truth. Its teachings are to be received without question, and the church actually claims to be infallible. And by claiming to be infallible, the Catholic Church claims to be the only doctrinally pure church. You're not to question them. Now, that might be an okay thing to do concerning your Aunt Mabel's apple pie recipe, you know, to not question that. But when it comes to matters of truth and salvation, we need to question what we believe. We need to question what we're being taught. And I have said to you many times that you need to be like the people that Paul commended, the Bereans, for taking the things that he said and searching the scriptures and to see if that they would be so. You know, there's no heresy filter on the sound machine back there. You know, you guys, when anybody teaches here, you need to take the things that are being said and search the word to see if those things would be so. We need to do that. But what's sad about the Catholic Church is that the average Catholic knows nothing about the Bible. They are taught to listen to and obey and to hear the Mother Church, and they only know what the Church teaches, and much of what the Church teaches is wrong, quite frankly. For instance, Mary is elevated to a point of being the Mother of God. elevated to this high place, although the scriptures in Luke 1:28 refer to her as being highly favored among women. Not highly favored above women, but highly favored among them. Also, in some Catholic churches today, Mary has been elevated to the point of being a co-redeemer. In fact, there's a church, it's either in Italy or in Germany, that in their church, they have a cross with Jesus on one side and Mary on the other side. And she's been espoused as being this co-redeemer. And I think that that's one of the reasons why Jesus referred to himself in this church as the Son of God. He addresses himself in his introduction that these things says the Son of God. I think he was thinking ahead, knowing what this church was going to represent and its place in church history in representing the Catholic Church, and how Jesus is called the Son of Mary, and Mary's the Mother of God. And Jesus says, no, I'm the Son of God. That's who I am. And so the Christianity that began there under Constantine, under the Roman Empire, began to greatly lack or to not resemble the Christianity and the church that we see in the book of Acts. It was instead a church that was filled with the paganism of Rome under the veneer of Christianity. At that time, we saw the introduction of statues and figures, which was a carryover of pagan religions. Although the Lord said clearly that you would have no graven images before him, it was also a time where people in the church were elevated to a place of being called saints. Although the Bible says that all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord refers to all of us as being saints. It was also a time when the Bishop of Rome was called the Pope and was brought into this place of universal acceptance and began to exercise dominion even over emperors and kings. I read of one story where one of the German emperors was summoned to Rome, and he had to stand barefoot for several hours out in the snow before the Pope would receive him. And when he came in, he had to come crawling in on his hands and his knees. And it was that type of hierarchy that had become, you know, just widely established in the Catholic Church. That was a far cry from the servant leadership that Jesus taught in the Gospels, and that was exemplified by the apostles in the book of Acts in their ministry. It was a far cry from that. It's also interesting that the name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And I think this also sheds some light on its place in church history, because according to the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that is exactly how the Catholic approaches the ritual of communion. That during communion, the elements, they believe, are somehow transformed into the literal body, the physical body of Jesus Christ. And that's why the priest always ensures that all of the cup is drunk and all of the bread is eaten, because these represent the literal, not just a symbolic, but the literal body of Christ. And so the juice can't be poured down the sink and the bread can't be thrown out, because then we would be throwing out Jesus. And they think that this continual sacrifice is what really brings about grace and salvation for those who keep it. That's why people are so, you know, concerned. Oh, I got to get to Saturday Mass and I've got to, you know, partake of communion, because they think that that's what actually keeps them in being saved. But that is a direct contrast to what Jesus proclaimed on the cross, and what the Bible teaches, that when Jesus on the cross declared, "It is finished," he was saying that the price has been paid, and it's been paid in full, and the work has been done. It's complete. Also, the Catholic Church took that idea that we saw there in the Church of Pergamos, that doctrine of the Nicolaitans, where there were the people who were the spiritual ones, that were the mediators between God and the people, where they took that to a, you know, even further and more organized extreme, where the priest and the Mother Mary were the mediators, the go-between between the person in God. And that, again, is a direct contrast to what we are told in Scripture. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So there's one God and one mediator, and it's Jesus Christ. And all of these things that we're talking about here were the establishing of really what has become and what became a religious system that put aside the thing that God desired the most, and that's a relationship with those who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not about a ritual, it's not about, you know, tradition, but it's about having a relationship with God that you can only have through exercising personal faith in what Jesus Christ did there at Calvary. It was also during this era that the idea of indulgences was introduced. The idea that if you were going to, say, go out on a Saturday night and party, and you knew that you were going to engage in immoral behavior, that you could go and buy an indulgence from a priest so that you could be forgiven for sins that you knew that you were going to commit. Seriously. And it was also during this time that the very non-biblical doctrine of purgatory was brought into being. That idea that if you really weren't good enough, you went to this kind of holding place called purgatory, and that your relatives could kind of move you along so that you could get to heaven by buying these candles and lighting them on your behalf. And that somehow was going to, you know, get you to that place where eventually you would wind up there in heaven with the Lord. But the Bible says clearly that it's been appointed unto man once to die, and after that to stand judgment. That there is no such place as purgatory. Now, please understand, my purpose in going through these things is not to bash the Catholic Church or Catholic people. Like Thyatira, the Catholic Church can be commended for many good things. Great humanitarian practices have come from the Catholic Church. Tremendous programs in helping the poor. Hospitals that have been set up, and the work of nuns with orphans and unwed mothers. All of that are wonderful things that the Catholic Church has been known for over the centuries. And there have been many wonderful spiritual leaders that have come out of the Catholic Church. Francis of Assisi and Thomas Aquinas and Thomas a Kempis, just to name a few. And within the Catholic Church today, there are many wonderful people who really love God. And there are some Catholic churches that actually don't espouse to a lot of the things that I just mentioned. And they do teach the Bible, and they do teach salvation through Jesus Christ. In fact, years ago at St. Francis here, there was a priest that was a born-again, spirit-filled priest, and he was a great guy, and he taught the Bible. But what happens so often when that type of a person, you know, raises up into leadership in a Catholic church, that it isn't long before the leadership drives them out. Because it's at the core of the leadership of that church is where much of the problem really lies. Embracing these practices and these traditions and these ideologies that have no place and no basis in Scripture. And so the church in Thyatira was called to deal with this woman Jezebel, to repent of their sin. And the Catholic Church today, I believe, is being called by Jesus to deal with its leadership and to deal with these things that are not right and not according to Scripture. But I want you to notice here, Jesus' rebuke is directed at Jezebel and those who embrace her false teaching. Those who commit adultery with her, it's speaking of the leadership there in the church and those who supported her false teaching. Look at verse 21 again. It says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." First of all, notice that Jesus, we see the Lord's patience here. He says, I gave her time to repent. But she didn't. And you see, the Lord's purpose in this rebuke is that of purification. That's why Jesus reveals himself to this church as the one who has the eyes like flames of fire and feet like fine brass. Feet like fine brass speak of that brass that's been made fine in the fire. And it's speaking of the purification of the fire of judgment and how, you know, just like gold, when it's placed in the fire, the impurities rise to the surface. And so too, the Lord, he seeks to stick his people in the fire so that the infirmities rise to the surface. And he can point out and say, these are the things that need to go in order for you to be pure. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. That's what God was seeking to do here in this church in Ephesus. His desire is not to punish us, but he will in hopes of bringing forth that purification that he so desires in our lives. Now, Jezebel is the one who is implicated, and those who commit adultery with her, as I said, it speaks of the leadership, those who were a part of her movement, so to speak. The adultery speaks of not just the physical sexual immorality that they were involved in, but also the spiritual unfaithfulness. The Lord spoke often concerning Israel, that Israel had played the harlot because they had gone a whoring after other gods. They had committed spiritual adultery by forsaking the Lord and getting involved in idolatry. And it's the same kind of idea here. It's not just the physical act, but it's the spiritual act as well that God is bringing attention to. Those who would be called her children are those who were following her teaching. Those who were her disciples, so to speak. And the Lord says that I will cast her into a sick bed. I'm going to make her ill and her children into the great tribulation. Now, for the church in Thyatira, I think that this reference to great tribulation is speaking here of great suffering that was going to come upon them. But to the Roman Catholic Church, which this church in Thyatira represents in church history, I think that it could be a reference to the great tribulation itself. That those in the church of Thyatira, those in the Roman Catholic Church today who espouse to all of these doctrines that move them away from believing in Jesus Christ and clinging to Mary and clinging to the priest and clinging to these traditions instead of having a relationship with God are going to find themselves going through the tribulation time, and they're going to be greatly disappointed. But notice what Jesus says to the rest, verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden on you. Now notice that the burden that was on them was to deal with this woman. He says, I'm not going to put any other burden on you. Just deal with the sin there in your leader, in your membership. Deal with this woman, but he says, hold fast to what you have until I come. Now, this is interesting because this is the first reference of his coming in the book of Revelation. And I think it gives us insight into the reality that this church will be, or what this church represents, will be in existence in the last days. In fact, all four of the remaining churches, I believe, are churches that are in existence right now today. The Church of Sardis represents the Protestant church. And all four of these churches are given a word concerning the Lord's coming. And so all four of them represent a period in church history in which they began, but carried over and is in existence even to this very day. And so Jesus comes here to these people. And he says, to the rest of you, I say, hold fast. And in verses 26 through 28, he speaks of the one who overcomes and that they will have the privilege of being able to be a part of that rule and reign of Christ in his millennial kingdom there in verse 27, where it says that he will rule with a rod of iron. But then he also mentions the morning star. And I think this is interesting. The morning star could be a reference to the planet Venus. in one sense, from just a purely physical sense, we refer to today Venus as the morning star. That before the sun rises, you can see on a clear night, the planet Venus comes into view around 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And in the book of Malachi, the closing book of the Old Testament, there's this great prediction made by the prophet there where he says, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And Malachi's prophecy was predicting that time when Jesus is going to return at his second coming, and he will come in power and in great glory. Just like the vision that John had here of Jesus shining like the sun, speaking of his brilliance and his glory. And so before that second coming, or before the sun arises, Jesus makes reference to the morning star appearing. In Revelation 22, verse 16, he says of himself, I am the bright and the morning star. And it's possible that this reference to the morning star could be that reference to that other appearing of Jesus before his second coming. In other words, when he comes there at the rapture of the church, coming as the morning star, not seen visibly, but where the church, those who have put their faith and trust in him, are caught up into heaven. It might mean, that might be what the morning star is being referenced to. To say the least, it's a reference to the fact that those who overcome are going to spend eternity with Jesus. Now, in closing, I want to just address, and I think we should talk for just a minute, about what this means here, those who overcome. What constitutes overcoming? If you'll turn with me over to 1 John in chapter 5, I think we can shed some light on this. A couple books over to your left. 1 John chapter 5. We need to be very careful that we don't throw overcoming into and make it to be some kind of a works trip. To think that he that overcomes has worked himself or herself into a place of victory. John, I think, sheds some insight on this in verse 4 when he says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Well, we see from this that overcoming the world is wrapped up in the fact, number one, that you are the offspring of God, that you have been born again. And number two, that you are placing your faith and your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is how a person is born again. And that you are continuing to keep your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And John says, he who overcomes the world is he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's not a matter of my struggling and my striving, but it's a matter of me resting in and trusting in Jesus and abiding in Jesus and clinging to Jesus. And to that person, Jesus says, you will be a part of that millennial reign. And you are going to have that privilege of seeing the morning star, quite possibly referring to the rapture. And we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that glorious event that we are longing for. As I mentioned earlier, this is a difficult letter. And some hard things to address. In summing it up, though, I think the challenge for us as a fellowship are a couple things, just to bring some application. First of all, we need to always make sure that we are staying pure to the Word of God, clinging to and trusting in the Word of God. And secondly, we need to make sure that in the name of love, we don't tolerate sin and heresy and false teaching, that we don't make excuse for rebellion and error in the name of love, but at the expense of truth. And thirdly, we need to make sure that we never fall into that trap where we elevate men to a place where they shouldn't be, but Christ is always kept as being the head of this church. And lastly, we need to be always being Bereans, searching the Scriptures to test and to see if these things would be so. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for what you did for us in sending your Son Jesus to come to pay the price for our sins, so that we could have life and so that we could know you. And Lord, we are thankful that our faith is not tied up in a religious system, but in a personal relationship with the living God through your Son, Jesus. And that's not about our works, but it's about your work and what you did. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today that would find themselves in that place where they're clinging to as the basis of their salvation, their goodness and their works, their good outweighing the bad. Lord, I pray that as your word has gone forth, as your Spirit has spoken, that their eyes would be opened and that they would realize that unless they have given their life to you, unless they have expressed a personal faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in him alone for their salvation, that they will not be saved. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody in that situation today or in that place, that they wouldn't leave here today without getting their heart right with you and putting their faith once and for all in what your Son did, in being, Lord, that final sacrifice for sin. We thank you, we praise you, we bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.